If the Apostle Paul were to come and visit our fellowship, I wonder what he would say. If he were in our meetings, I wonder what he would say. What suggestions he'd have. Maybe what encouragement. Maybe some things he'd say that are lacking. This is what he did in Crete. He visited churches there and he said there are things that are lacking. And he left Titus there to help straighten those things out and to encourage the work. If he came to our homes, that's kind of a solemn thought, isn't it? Suppose the Apostle Paul knocked on your door and you came to the door and he said, I'm the Apostle Paul. I just thought I'd drop by for a little business. How are things going? Can I come in? You invite him into the home. I wonder if we would scramble maybe a little bit, maybe turn off the TV and say, well, I don't know if Paul would want to see that or not. And maybe we might be a little embarrassed about certain things. I hope not. I hope we could just say, Paul, come on in. Great to have you here. I feel honored and privileged, and I just want to fellowship with you and share the things of God with you. But he'd been in Crete, and he visited the churches there, and now he left Titus behind, and Titus is trying to straighten up some of these things now that he says are not quite what they should be. We're in chapter 3, and I'm going to read the chapter. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now in this chapter, he moves on in what he's dealing with. You remember he starts off in chapter 1, and there's a strong emphasis on the need for church leadership, good church leadership. Chapter 2, he gets into church life, how we live, our relationships with one another. And now in chapter 3, he's really going to get into, in a special way, our witness to the world as we go out from our fellowship and then we're with other people, our witness before others. First, he says, our witness to civil authorities. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. To obey, to be ready for every good work. So now, the first verse especially deals with our relationship to those who are in positions of authority over us. He says we're to take a subordinate position. He says, be subject. In other words, willingly acknowledge there's authority over you. And by nature, we don't like to do this. We don't like to feel that there is authority over us. Well, I think one of the hardest things when you go into the military is suddenly to be in a very structured situation where there's authority, and you come to realize and recognize the different ranks of authority. If you're in the Army, you realize, well, there's a corporal, there's a sergeant, and on up the line, and non-commissioned officers, then there are the commissioned officers, there are the lieutenants, there's the captain, the major, and on up. Each one knows what his position is, and that there's a position of authority here, there's some over him, there's some under him. To accept the idea of authority. Now he says to us as Christians, we shouldn't be rebellious against authority. If you're stopped, you're driving your car along, and a policeman stops you, he's got guiding traffic. You know, what's your first reaction? Do you start griping to your family and saying, there's that stupid cop stopping us, and, you know, why can't we go on, and the kids are listening, and, you know, you're just chewing out the police. What's your attitude? Or is your attitude, well, you know, he's in a position of authority, he's trying to do his job, and Greeley'd be a terrible place if we had no policemen. And thank the Lord for him. In fact, the Scripture says he's a minister of God. I remember once going up into the jail and a deputy being with me, and I said to him, I said, do you realize you're a minister of God? And he looked at me and he said, what? I said, do you realize you're a minister of God? And he said, well, nobody ever told me that before. Well, I said, that's what the Bible says. You're serving God. When you carry out justice and you see that there's order maintained, you're a servant of God. Now, what he says to us here is, you remind Christians, have a right attitude toward authority. Don't be a rebel. Now, he was saying this not to people that elected their officials. This isn't a democracy. Rome is in power, and they didn't choose their leaders. The Jewish people didn't choose Pilate to be over them, for example, as governor. At the time when Jesus was tried and crucified. But he's saying, you have a right attitude towards authority. And we should teach that to our children. We live in a rebellious age. Our children growing up should realize you must learn to respect your parents, and you should respect adults. You don't go up to an adult and punch him in the stomach and, you know, act tough and whatever. There should be some respect. You go to school with your teacher. Your teacher's in a position of authority. You respect that authority. You know, it used to be when I was growing up, my parents said, you get in trouble with your teacher, don't come whining to us, you'll get it here too. You know, they backed up the authority. So that I grew up realizing that the teacher there is in a position of authority. And we need to encourage that. It's part, he says here, of our witness. As Christians, we should not be known for being rebellious and troublemakers as far as the authorities are concerned. Now, in a democracy, you can express yourself. You don't like some of your officials. You can choose to vote for someone else. But when the man is in a position of power, then we are encouraged to take our proper position, which is recognizing he is in authority. President Bush, for example, at present, that's the President of the United States currently, we ought to encourage respect for him because of his position, because of the authority that he has there as the President of this country. Now, he says, also then, flowing from that, we take that position, then we should be obedient. He says to obey, to have a right attitude, to desire to keep the laws, not to do what we can to try to break the law or to skirt the law, not to think we're smart if we've outwitted the IRS as far as some of the income tax. He says, be obedient. Have that kind of spirit. You respect the authority, then because of this you obey. You have a spirit of obedience. You want to cooperate. You want to get along. And then he says, not only that, be ready for every good work. Be eager to be helpful in your community and to do what is good to help other people. Now, lots of ways we can do this. For example, you're driving along in your car and you've had a Big Mac and a milkshake or something. What do you do with the papers, with the containers? A lot of people roll the window down, toss it out. Toss it out in the bush. Well, there's a law against littering. It just doesn't make sense to do it anyway. Somebody's going to have to go along sooner or later and pick it up. And so as Christians, we ought to, in many ways here, say, I want to do what's right. I want to make my neighborhood. I want to make my community a better place to live in. I want to do what is good. I want to be ready for every good work. We as Christians should be known for that. And not for those who, in a sense, flaunt the laws and who are careless about our environment and just live very selfishly. Just be ready for every good work in our community. So that's the attitude we should have toward authority and toward the rulers that we have. Now in verse 2 he says, he goes on to include everyone. He says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He says we should have a kind talk. Speak evil of no one. And here as Christians, we need to watch this. And some of us are more critical than others by nature. Seems like we grew up, you know, with a pickle in our mouth or something. And it just, we tend to be sour. And tend to be critical. We have to watch that. Because don't speak evil of anyone. If you're at work, don't speak evil of your boss to the other people you're working with. Don't speak evil of the other people that you're working with. He says, speak evil of no one. And we should be very careful with the use of our tongues. So many times churches have problems, Christians have problems, starting to speak evil of one another, be critical, finding fault, something you don't like about someone. We have to be very, very careful of this. With a tongue, we can destroy people, or we can build them up and encourage them. The tongue has tremendous power. And he says, remember in James, he says, it's kind of like a fire in a forest. It takes just a match, such a small fire, and you can have that whole forest, you know, aflame, and tremendous destruction. And one person with the wrong use of his tongue, such a small member, James says, not very big, but look at the damage it can cause. It can create confusion and criticism and unhappiness amongst Christians. It can cause real problems in nations. So the encouragement here is, as a witness, you have a kind tongue. And he says, be peaceable. And I think he says here, really to us, be friendly. Be a peacemaker. You turn back to Hebrews. I want to read a verse in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It's a good verse along this line. An exhortation to Christians. Hebrews 12, 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace. It's almost as if something is trying to get away from you. Something you have to chase after. In other words, really what he's saying here is it isn't a natural thing. Naturally speaking, we're probably troublemakers. And because of the sin, there can be strife and contention and unhappiness. So he says, as a Christian, pursue after this. Make it a goal. You're going to be, as much as possible, be peaceable with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Lord Jesus said. So he says, pursue peace. Have a friendly attitude. Be known as a peacemaker at work, in the fellowship where you are, in your neighborhood where you are, in your family. He says, pursue peace with all men. Very practical, isn't it? Because people, as they look at us, aren't going to simply hear our testimony when we say to them, I'm a Christian and I go to church or whatever we say. They're going to be looking at our lives. What kind of person are we? And sad to say, sometimes Christians may say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and so forth. And yet by their conduct, where they are at work, maybe they're critical, maybe they're cutting the boss down, maybe they're griping all the time. By their attitude, they're not a good witness. He's hitting here at the very practical way we live. And he says, you're going to be a witness for the Lord. He says, be a peacemaker. He speaks of being kind, a gentle life. Gentle. A kind touch. Not harsh. Not hard. But he says gentle. The Lord Jesus himself, and I want to go back to Matthew 11, when he calls us to follow him, he says the same thing of himself. Matthew 11. Verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, or meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So he himself says, I'm meek, I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. And when he dealt with people, there was that gentleness about him. Little children could come to him. And sometimes the disciples would say, don't bother with them. He took them in his arms and he loved them. Sinners could come to him that were broken by sin. And he was so gentle with them. A woman who was a prostitute at his feet weeping. The Lord Jesus didn't turn her away. He wasn't harsh with her. He wasn't mean in any way. He was gentle and kind. So he says, as God's people here, you have a gentle spirit. And then he says, the last part, have a humble spirit, showing all humility or meekness to all men. Now this isn't, let me say, what he's saying here is not the world's ideal man. You look at the advertising and so forth. And the world's ideal man is a macho man. Man who doesn't let anybody run over him. Man who insists on his rights. The man who's proud. Arrogant. And this is just the opposite. In fact, you remember the Lord said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And the world's ideal of the perfect man is not the Christian ideal at all. We're different. You know, one of the things that bothered me a little bit in connection with this war interviewing and so forth was sort of the arrogance even some of our own generals showed in, you know, talking about what we had done, how the war had been won and so forth. Not too much humility there. Very arrogant, and we did it, we're able to do it, we're the best, we're the strongest, and we're the toughest, and so forth. How different it would be if there had been this acknowledging, Lord, we're so dependent on you, and we can't do anything of ourselves. We're weak. But he says here of us as Christians, in our witness to the world, he says, showing all humility to all men. Not just to people who are better than you or are more successful than you and are doing well in the world and this sort of thing, but to all men, we're to have a humble spirit toward everyone. Those who are down and out. Those who are gross sinners. Those who, naturally speaking, you almost feel repelled by, and you don't want to be around them because they're so far down in sin. But he says, you show humility to people like that in witnessing. When we come to witness, we don't go to people and say, well, now you're a dirty sinner, and you need to be saved. And you know, I'm sure glad I'm not like you. I've never done the things you've done. He says, you come to people and witness to them, and he says, you come with all humility. Now, the next verse gives us the reason. What's the reason for this meekness? Why should we feel this way? And genuinely feel this way. Now, he's not saying put on a show of humility. Go to people and act like, you know, I'm worse than you or something like this. Not a show of humility, but he says genuine humility. A realization, I am not greater or better than you. And the reason for that is, he says, you remember you were once a sinner. Never forget that. You've been saved 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. You remember that you too were a sinner with no more right to go to heaven than the grossest murderer in this country. You and yourselves have no right to go to heaven or to be right with God. So he says, we were once, notice some of the things he says, we were foolish, we were deceived. We were irrational, really, this is a thought. In our sin, we were irrational. We weren't thinking right. Our heads weren't on straight. That's the picture of the sinner. He's not thinking right. We're deceived. The sinner always thinks he's right. He excuses his sin. He is blind to his true condition. Remember once being up in the jail and a man, after the meeting, was talking to us. And he acknowledged, he came right out and he says, I'm in here because I broke the law. He'd written some bad checks. And he said, I admit it. And he'd become a Christian and he was just spilled it all out. He'd broken the law. But then he kind of smiled and he said, you know, none of the rest of it in here are guilty. He says, you just ask them, none of them are guilty. And that's the tendency of the sinner, to blame others. We do something wrong, we blame others, we find fault, we excuse what we've done. We're so blind to ourselves. So he says we have been deceived. Our thinking isn't even straight. We've gotten so clever and good at excusing our sin and excusing our faults and excusing our weakness. And blaming others. We're good at blaming our husbands or blaming our wives or blaming our parents or blaming the system or blaming society. And our thinking has gotten so confused and mixed up. We've gotten to the place where we really believe that. During this war, Saddam Hussein, you know, in Iraq, was saying, we are in the right. God is for us. These wicked infidels will pay. God is for us. And do you know that millions of people believed that? They really believed it. They believed they were right. Those soldiers, many of them dead now, with their bodies bloated and rotting on the fields there in Kuwait and Iraq, they believed it. They really believed we're right and God is on our side. And the amazing thing is, that's so typical of the sinner everywhere. You know, you have to be careful about saying God is on your side. It's okay to say, I want to be on God's side. But you have to be careful about saying, you know, God is on my side regardless of what I do. But people, that's just an example of how you can become so deceived and confused. And people in false religion, for example, are utterly deceived and confused. He says this. We were once foolish, deceived. This means our thinking now has gotten off so that we don't see things objectively and we don't see ourselves objectively. We're really confused. When I was a baby, my parents took me to a church. The minister stood there in his robes, And they took me by a little basin of water. And the minister said, read through his service, took some water, put it on my forehead. I probably yelled a little. I don't remember. But when it was all over, my parents sincerely believed I had become a Christian. I was going to heaven now. And that everything was okay. I was a member of the church. They believed it. I don't accuse them of being, dishonest or something like this. They believed that. But were they right? Well, later when I got up in my teens in high school, I realized, no, that did not save me. Putting water on my head as a baby did not save me. I needed to personally realize I was a sinner and I need to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. My parents couldn't do it for me. But you know, there are millions and millions of people who believe just like my parents did. Deceived. So that we realize we were once like that. I have to say, I was once like that. So I need to be patient. I talk to someone else and I say, well, how can you be so stupid? I mean, that would be my natural reaction. Believe that? You believe that someone else putting water on my head is going to change me and make me right with God when I don't even know what's going on? I can't understand. Ah, but I once believed that. I was once deceived. So because of that, I should be patient. You see, he says, I should be humble. Don't look down on those people. Say, well, I was once deceived too. I was once confused. And so I need to be very, very patient as I think of witnessing to these people. He goes on to say some other things that aren't so quite as nice. He says we were deceived as far as our mind, but then we were disobedient. And that's rebellion. We rebelled against God. We were rebels. And that gets a little uglier. If you're deceived, you can kind of, well, you know, that's too bad, but that's understandable maybe in a sense. But to be a rebel, that's a deliberate rejection of God's authority. And as sinners, that's what we do. As a young man growing up, I knew the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother. But I can look back at times when I was rebellious and I said things to my mother and to my father I shouldn't have said. My attitude was lousy. And I knew the commandment. So what was I doing? I was just saying, God, I'm not going to do what you say. I reject what you say. I reject your authority. And so I'm not only deceived, but I'm a rebel. I'm disobedient. And then it goes on to say further that we're depraved, serving, he says, lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy. We're depraved. In fact, the concept there of serving is you're enslaved. We were once slaves. Jesus said that. The one who serves sin, who commits sin, is a slave of sin. And we were once slaves of sin. And if we'd gone on that way, we would have become deeper and deeper in our sin, more and more enslaved. But we were once slaves of sin. I was asked to pick up some things once for a fellow in jail. And he wanted me to get the things he was being transferred and keep them and then send things on to him. One of the things that grieved me was some of the magazines, the stuff that was in there that he'd been looking at. And you go up to the jail and you realize there are men there. They're asking their girlfriends. They're asking their wives. Bring in Hustler magazines. Bring in Penthouse. Bring in this stuff. That's what I want to do. I want to read while I'm here. And they sit there in jail and they feed their lust and feel their frustration and all the rest, and they're slaves of sin. Slaves of lust. And it's so sad when you think of it. That's what we all were. We were all by nature slaves of sin. Various ways. Whether it's the love of money and greed for money or sexual lust or temper or whatever it is. Slaves of sin. So he says, when you realize that, then he says, it'll cause you to be humble when you witness and you deal with other people who are still slaves of sin. So don't be proud, he says, when you witness. You remember, you were once a slave of sin. Now what's brought the change? This is the gospel. He says the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. God's grace. It's unmerited. We don't deserve it. It's God's kindness and love. Not our goodness. He doesn't say we changed because we are so naturally good and strong-willed that we made a choice and we changed ourselves. He talked here about this coming from God. God's grace and God's love and God's kindness. We don't deserve it. We were rebels. We were disobedient. God says, I love you. We may have cursed and taken God's name in vain, called on God to damn this and damn that, and our mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, and God loved us anyway. That's what it says. His love. And so that's when we realize that and we witness, that should motivate us. It's God's love. This is what we're going to tell others about. The kindness of God and love of God our Savior toward man. It appeared. I think you can say it appeared historically when the Lord Jesus came. He's the great display of God's love and kindness. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so as we look back, we remember when the Lord Jesus came, when He was born, and He lived that perfect life, and then above all, when He went to the cross. This is when the kindness and love of God appeared in such a brilliant way. The death of the Lord Jesus for us. Some of us remember that this morning. We had the Lord's Supper and we remembered His love and His death for us. And we never tire of thinking about that. This is the kindness, the love of God appearing. We never weary of looking at that and remembering. How wonderful that He should love us that much. It appeared. Historically, it appeared. But then it's also true that we have to say it appears to us personally. There comes a time when this message reaches us. We haven't seen it before. We've been deceived. We've been blind. And then we hear the gospel, and then the gospel message grips us. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and then it appears to us and we say, yes, it's true, it's true. God loves me. And that's wonderful. I was thinking of one time I sat on the steps of a camp building in Kansas, and there was a girl from Kansas City. She'd grown up in a miserable home. Her mother was a real loose woman, had children by a number of different men, and just a wicked home. But this girl came to camp. A girl, I suppose, around early teens. And that night, she accepted the Lord. But as she sat there on the steps, with tears running down her face, she said, you know, I've heard before, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But tonight, I know God loves me. And see, the kindness, the love of God had appeared to her. And she was saved. So that's a wonderful day in our lives. When we can say, once I was blind, but now I see. The light of the world is Jesus. So it appears to us. It's not because of any works that we have done. It's God's grace. It's according to His mercy. He saved us. How kind, how loving, how gracious He's been. This work is all of Him. All we do as sinners is just hold out our hands, and He fills our hands with His love and with His grace. He speaks then of what happens. There's the washing of regeneration. He doesn't leave us where He finds us. He washes us. Like the man on the road to Jericho, who was beaten by thieves and who was bloody and dying. And the Samaritan coming along goes to him and says, washes his wounds. and the healing process begins. And when we accept the Lord Jesus, there is this washing, this cleansing experience that regeneration brings. So that there are wonderful changes that begin to come. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and read a couple of verses here. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's writing, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Can't get to heaven like that, he says. "But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The washing of regeneration. You were dirtied by sin, you were bruised by sin, you were hurt by sin. You come to the Lord Jesus, He saves you, He gives you the Holy Spirit, He begins that healing, that cleansing process. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. He cleansed us. He healed us. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now is going to renew you, strengthen that new life, and cause you to grow and make progress as a Christian. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that He has done in saving us. But remember, it's all of Him. And He says, not only that, He's made us heirs. In verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of God. It's a wonderful thing, for example, to have our sins forgiven. But God doesn't just leave us there. He brings us into His family and He says, "You're going to be an heir." Romans 8 brings this out. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. An heir, an inheritor. God is my Father, I'm His child, I'm part of His family, I'm an heir of God. What tremendous blessing. But this is all because of what He's done, not because of us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So the whole thing then, as we bring the gospel to others, should be we take a very humble attitude. We're coming to them as people who are not better than they are. You know, so we can look down on those poor, dirty sinners below us. We come to them as one of them. The only difference is we have experienced the grace, the love of God, and we've begun to know His healing and He's working in our lives, but this is all of God, so we have nothing to boast about. Nothing to feel proud about. "God forbid that I should glory," Paul said, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And He's the reason that we can boast. And we boast in Him, not in ourselves. So, he emphasizes that as we think of being a witness. Now, also in connection with that, he says, verses 8 to 11, he's been talking about God's grace, His wonderful grace in verses 4 to 7. Now in verses 8 to 11, he says, "Live as those who are saved." Verse 8 says, "Those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Let your light so shine before men," the Lord Jesus said, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And as people look at us, then, to see what God is doing in our lives, and this is going to impress them so that then when we speak to them and give them the gospel, you know, they'll be ready to listen. And they'll want to know something more. I remember some years ago, one man that we saw come to the Lord who was a service station attendant. That was in the days when they ran out and they put the gas in and did everything. It wasn't a self-serve type of station. He became a Christian. Sometime later, his boss said to me, he said, "You know, I'd like to talk to you." He said, "I'd like to hear what you told so-and-so," Bill was his name.
Because he said, there's been a tremendous change in that guy. And he says, it's all for the good. And he said, I want to hear what you told him. See? Good works. He's seen the change in his life. And he said, I want to hear that message. And that's what should be our desire. There's a warning here about avoiding foolish disputes in verse 9. Don't get off arguing about fine points that really don't matter. Strivings about the law and so forth. And there was a lot of that. Judaizers would come in, for example, into a church and say to some of these Gentile Christians, well, if you really want to be spiritual, you're going to have to quit eating pork. And you've got to keep the Sabbath. Or they would get into arguments about little things. And here he warns about this. He says, those aren't profitable. And he says also, if someone comes in and he's divisive and he keeps bringing up some point and he's trying to create confusion among the Christians, he says, reject him or avoid him. Don't encourage that sort of thing. You want to see harmony and blessing among the Lord's people. Now the closing remarks, verses 12 to 15. He tells him, come to Nicopolis. I'm going to send Artemis to you or Tychicus. And then he said, they'll kind of help do some of the things I left you to do in Crete. You come to Nicopolis. This is a town west of Athens. And he said, you come there. I'm going to winter there. And I'd like to have you come there and be with me. And then he says further, help others on their journeys that they may lack nothing. Zenas and Apollos as they go on their way. There was a lot of, in those early days, many of the preachers did a lot of itinerant work. And he says here, you help and encourage them. Encourage godly living. Let our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And then he closes the book with his greetings. All are with me. Greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, that was Paul's message to Titus long ago. But isn't it practical for today? It's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And we can rejoice and we can say, Lord, with your help, make us good witnesses. And help us as we witness to go humbly to people and to tell them what great things God has done for us, realizing we once were foolish, we once were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to lust and pleasure, we lived in malice, we were hateful, oh, some of the hateful things we did. And we were filled with hate often for others. The hatred, the resentment, the anger. We were once sinners. He said, you remember that, and as you go in all humility to tell them of what great things the Lord has done for you.